Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we hear from your word to understand it and to know how we should respond to the evils we see in our world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if anyone mentioned this is the first in a short series in Habakkuk. I was taught to say Habakkuk, but apparently it's really pronounced Habakkuk, so I'm trying to say it properly. You may find I slip up every now and then. Habakkuk is one of the smaller prophets of the Old Testament. Three chapters you'll find in the back of the New Old Testament, back up near Nahum and Zephaniah, somewhere between those two. If you want to look it up in your Bible, that's page 700 and something, isn't it? The cry for justice is a common cry in our world, isn't it? Injustice takes place at all sorts of levels, in all sorts of places, and we wonder, why does God allow it? We saw a similar thing a few weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the powerful get away with taking advantage of the weak and helpless? Why doesn't God do something about it if he's the good and powerful God that we say he is? They're the sorts of questions that Habakkuk was struggling with as he looked at the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Judah, and all he could see was injustice, violence. But then, as we'll see in a moment, an even more difficult question arises that needs answering. That's the question: what happens when we see evildoers being punished at the hands of those who are even more evil than they are? Now, we occasionally see news stories on the news of bikie gangs being shot by members of rival gangs, and you think, well, that's justice. Die by the sword. Yet it's justice carried out by someone who's as wicked as the one receiving the punishment. Should we be glad that happens, or should we think that's terrible? It's very tricky, isn't it? Well, sometime around the end of the 7th century BC, the nation has gone through a period of revival under Josiah, but now he's dead and the rich and powerful are back to their old tricks. Habakkuk describes himself as a prophet, that is, someone who brings a message from God to the nation. Yet his prophecy consists mostly of a dialogue between him and God. He's not talking to the nation, he's talking to God. God talks back. You may notice as you read through it, there are parallels between Habakkuk and the book of Job. Habakkuk sees injustice and he turns to God and complains bitterly. God replies, then Habakkuk complains further, and so it goes. And what is he complaining about? Violence. And God's apparent disinterest. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not listen? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save?" He isn't actually crying out for violence, for salvation for himself. He's not saying, "Save me." It sounds like he's been doing that for some time. Now his complaint is, "Why haven't you done something? What's the hold up? I mean, surely this is something that God wants, to see justice in the land. So why doesn't he do something about it?" And then we see something else about this complaint. He says, "Why do you make me see wrongdoings? To look at trouble, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." See, the violence isn't being done to him, it's being done to others, but it offends him. It causes him distress just to see it happening. And what is this violence that he's so concerned about? Well, he doesn't actually talk much about the violence, does he? But if you read the other prophets written around this time, you can take a pretty good guess. They speak about the rich and powerful taking advantage of their power to steal land, to enslave people even, to increase their wealth through unfair trade arrangements or through bribery and corruption. And here we see a similar thing. The two words there, strife and contention, are both legal words. It implies that these people are using the law to wrong those who either don't understand it or simply don't have the wherewithal to defend themselves. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? What happens when the legal aid system has its budget cut so poor people can't afford to go to court anymore or can't afford to pay a barrister to defend them? Wouldn't happen in our country, would it? Well, maybe it would. What happens when the rich and powerful become the ones who control the legal system? When it's the people in authority who are the wrongdoers and manipulators of the justice system? Well, he tells us, verse 4, so the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore judgment comes forth perverted. The word means twisted. Habakkuk's reference to the law here may refer to the book of the law that Josiah found in the temple that initiated his reforms of the nation. But now the manipulation of the powerful and the rich have countered those reforms. It's gone back to the way it was. The law has been paralysed. And so he complains to God. Surely the book of the law, as God's law given to his people, surely that should be one of the things that God cares most about. Why hasn't he done something? Why does he let it be made impotent, paralysed by the violence of evil people? Why is justice, the determining of the straight and narrow, why is it allowed to be twisted and perverted? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a question that people have long asked. Why is God so slow to act when evil appears to be triumphing? Well, God gives Habakkuk an answer, but it's not the one he's hoping for. He begins by telling Habakkuk to look and see. Watch what's going to happen. But it's going to be a shock. He says, be astonished, be astounded, for a work is being done in your days that you would not believe if you were told. Well, what could be happening that he couldn't believe, that he wouldn't believe if he was told? He tells us in the next verse, verse 6, for I am rousing the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. The Chaldeans are the Babylonian army. God's raising up the Babylonians to exercise his judgment on the nation of Judah. Imagine how Habakkuk felt when he heard that. I mean, wasn't it Israel under Joshua that God chose to exercise his punishment on the people of Canaan? That's the way it should be. But now these pagan Babylonians were coming to punish Judah, God's own people. No wonder Habakkuk wouldn't believe it. How could God use people like that to punish his own people? And it just gets worse. Listen to how he describes this army. Dread and fearsome are they. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more menacing than wolves at dusk. Their horses charge. Their horsemen come from far away. They fly like eagles, swift to devour. They all come for violence, their face pressing forward. They gather captives like sand. The form of warfare they wage is like Hitler's blitzkrieg. A rapid, unexpected attack with maximum force and no mercy. It's a terrifying picture, isn't it? And of course, the Babylonians are mounted on horses, which gave them a huge advantage over the foot soldiers of Judah because of their speed and their power. There's no way an army of foot soldiers can withstand a cavalry charge. But just notice how they're described in verses 7 and 9. First of all, their justice and dignity, that is, their authority, derives purely from themselves. These people didn't acknowledge God as the source of righteousness. They think they can do what they like simply because they have the power to do it. And what motivates them? Well, they come for violence. They glory in it. You know, their praises press forward. They can't wait for the next chance to destroy the enemy. But isn't that what Habakkuk's been complaining about? Violence. Violence of the powerful towards the weak. How can God justify using violence in this way to punish violence? Especially at the hands of such ruthless men. And he says they gather the captives like sand. Now, maybe that's a reference to Abraham's vision of the people of Israel being like, you know, unable to be counted like the sands on the seashore. But it's got this idea that, you know, they're like pick up a bit of sand at the beach, and, you know, they're worthless. Who cares if you kill a few people? And finally in verse 11 we read, then they sweep up like the wind. They transgress and become guilty. Their own might is their God. Says a lot, doesn't it? There's no recognition that Yahweh is God. Instead, they see themselves as God. It's their strength that makes them gods. So it's not surprising that Habakkuk is confused. Yet his confusion doesn't stop him from thinking this through. Notice he gives us quite a good model for how to deal with moments when we're confused about the state of the world. When we wonder whether God is paying attention, whether we're not sure if he cares what's going on. Because Habakkuk stops and he does a short theological reflection, the sort that theological students are taught to do, but we should all do. And here's what he does. He begins with what he knows about God. Verse 12. Are you not from of old, O Lord my God, my Holy One? You shall not die. O Lord, you have marked them for judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for punishment. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. If Habakkuk was offended by seeing the violence of people of Israel, God is far more offended by it. He knows that God is from everlasting to everlasting. He knows that God will not allow the unrighteous to live, that he can't even look on evil and wrongdoing. Yet the question still hangs there. Why do you just look on and are silent when the wicked swallow those more righteous than they? Why doesn't God at least say something? Well, of course, when God speaks, things happen, don't they? When his word goes forth, things change. And unfortunately for Habakkuk and the people of Judah, God has spoken. But the result of his words is the Babylonians coming to conquer all in their path. And again, Habakkuk reflects on what the Babylonians are doing. He says, it's like a fisherman with a dragnet. Or these days you'd say a long line, fishing, whatever it is, fishing line. Catching everything in its path indiscriminately. The dragnet, or the seine is a net that sort of comes up, lifts up from out of the water. It catches everything, not just the fish that you want, it catches everything. Everything dies. And that's what he does. But not only that, he treats his net and his hooks as gods. He thinks they're provided with his food, so he worships them. And Habakkuk thinks, surely God can see that this sort of pagan worshipper deserves to be punished, not used in judgment on others. Well, as he reflects on all this, his conclusion appears to be that no, God won't let the unrighteous Babylonians go unpunished. They will get their just deserts in the end. He will judge them for their violence, their pagan worship. So there must be some sort of explanation for what's going on. And so he stops. He says to himself, no, I will stand at my watch post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me and what he will answer concerning my complaint. He holds judgment until he sees more. As much as he wants God to act, he realizes it's not for him to set the time and type of response. All he can do is to wait and watch to see what God will say to him and what God will do with his complaint. Have you ever had to wait for God to answer your prayers? Have you ever asked God to do something and found that there didn't seem to be an answer? That all you could do was wait, keep asking. Sometimes we don't see an answer until we look back sometime in the future and we think, oh, God actually answered that prayer. I didn't realise at the time. Perhaps because it wasn't the answer we were looking for. But at other times we just keep waiting and asking. I'm reminded of the early disciples who were waiting for Jesus' return, as he promised. It was a bit disconcerting to think how the years had passed and nothing had happened. Lots of them had already died and Jesus hadn't returned. And they're starting to think, well, did he actually mean it? Is it going to happen? They'd thought Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. Well, Peter in his second letter addresses that question. And here's what he says. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So his answer was that God's slowness wasn't because he didn't care, rather it was connected with his loving patience, as he waited on more people to call on Jesus for forgiveness. And that may well be part of the answer to Habakkuk's complaint. As he cried out for an end to violence, he didn't realise what it was he was asking for. Yes, God would bring an end to the violence of the powerful in Jerusalem, but it'd be at the cost of thousands of lives, as the Babylonian army came to conquer the whole land and drag off the survivors to exile in Babylon. And it would cause huge dismay among believers when they saw how Jerusalem was being destroyed by this pagan army. It was actually God's patience and long-suffering that meant that the violence kept going, as ironic as that might be. Well, that's all we're going to see today out of the book of Habakkuk. We'll hear more next week and the week after, and hopefully we'll discover a bit more about how God responds to Habakkuk's complaint. But first, let's just think about what we can learn from that first chapter of Habakkuk. There's a few things I think we can learn. First, we need to be careful what we ask for when we make our complaints to God. Sometimes God delays bringing judgment to the world because the price of justice is so high. Sometimes we actually don't want to hear the answer that God has for us. Second, though, we shouldn't be surprised if we see God's justice being brought about by unjust men and women. In fact, that's all we have in this world, really, isn't it? But remember that the forgiveness of our sins was brought about by Jesus' death at the hands of unjust men and women. Third, remember that when you see things happening that you don't think are right, stop and take a moment to think about it theologically, starting with your knowledge of God. What do you know about God? Asking, do you trust him? And be prepared to wait to let God decide what's the right time to act to right the wrongs of the world. He may know better than I do, or you do. And finally, remember that God's ultimate answer to the injustice and evil in our world was to send his own son to die at the hands of those sinful men and women so that we might be made righteous by faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us when we struggle with the injustices and evils of this world. Help us to trust you, to bring about good in the end. Help us to remain faithful to you as we struggle, and we pray that you would help us to be people who share the good news of Jesus Christ so that others might come to repentance and forgiveness of their sins before you judge the world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.